Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Good to see everyone. If you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus to chapter 21, our Torah portion this week is Emor, which means speak or say, and we'll be coming back to that very shortly. I'd like to give you a quick update on some key things that happened in the news over the course of this last week. We have two rather significant events that took place that have incredible effect that's going to have not only in the Middle East, but spiritually worldwide, and for us in particular in the faith. The first is that, as I shared with you last week, that it appeared that the government of Israel was going to dissolve the Knesset, dissolve the coalition government. They were going to set up elections, and they were looking at holding the elections in the first part of September. And all of the polling information they had indicated that the Kadima party, the opposition party, was going to lose seats in that new election, and that the Likud party, the party that Benjamin Netanyahu is a part of, the Prime Minister of Israel, would be increasing seats. Now, not enough to be a majority, that they would still have to form what is called a coalition government, get several political parties to join together to form a government. But it looked like that Benjamin Netanyahu and the Likud party was going to be stronger as a result of this. And with all of the mounting tensions and difficulties, it was a rather, quite honestly, shrewd and smart move on the part of Netanyahu and the Likud party to kind of shore up their position because of the impending decisions that will be coming. There is the possibility that this government will have to make decisions with regard to a war in the Middle East. And for the most part, historically, Israelis fight politically back and forth and are very fragmented. But anytime there's a national emergency, everybody joins the government, everybody supports the government. And so there was an effort on his part to shore up and strengthen the government as much as possible for the upcoming negotiations dealing with the United States, the Iran crisis situation, all of those things. Except that in the course of this last week, literally taking place at 2 o'clock in the morning one of these days, the Kadima party people came to Netanyahu and said, rather than having elections, let us join your coalition government, and we'll make a supermajority government, which is more powerful than it's ever been. And by starting at 2 o'clock in the morning, by 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, they had finished the negotiations, and Benjamin Netanyahu has announced that the government now in Israel is more unified than it's ever been, quite honestly, almost in its history. Out of the 120 Knesset members, 94 members are part of the government. That's a super majority. Literally, anything the government needs to do, they have the governmental power within their parliamentary system to be able to carry out necessary actions. The last time that we saw something like this happen was just immediately before the Six-Day War back in 1967. In that war that was going on, Moshe Dayan was the defense minister. Golda Meir, if you remember, was the prime minister. And Israel was facing many enemies on all sides. They're all announcing that they're going to attack Israel, annihilate Israel. Egypt had already blockaded the Straits of Turin down in the Gulf of Aqaba. They had kicked out the UN observers that were separating between the two, and the Egyptian army had taken up positions on the border of Israel. Jordan had agreed to join in this coalition fight. Literally, Israel was surrounded. And Menachem Begin, who was the head of the opposition party, came to Golda Meir and Moshe Dayan and agreed to join the government, and they were as unified as they could be. And then they got the agreement within the government of Israel for the preemptive strike that took place in the Six-Day War. And Israel, literally, in 6 days, defeated all of their enemies because they had everybody was in agreement. Well, this is scaring the Arab world. They know that history as well. And now Israel has a fully unified government. Now, that government's not going to go out and shoot the necessary bullets in a war and so forth, but at least the government will have the resolve to make clear, precise decisions should there be hostilities in the near future. So that was extremely profound. Not only sending a message out to the Arab world that Israel is definitely unified, no hesitation. You've been hearing reports in the last few weeks, the former Prime Minister Olmert questioning the wisdom of Israel dealing with Iran, former intelligence chief questioning whether Israel had the resolve to do the necessary things. Well, both of those guys have been just flatly dismissed now. There's a supermajority within the government of Israel now that has a very firm position. President Obama, who has been trying to get Israel to take a position to hold off on potentially striking Iran, has spent a lot of effort in the last few months leaking information, all kinds of things that we've talked about before, supposedly sent someone from Europe, the European Union, first dignitary to meet with Netanyahu, or meet the foreign minister, Lieberman, that's there in the government, wanted to kind of get a pulse on just how strong is this group now with regard to the subject of Iran. Well, when this dignitary from the EU, at the behest of President Obama, met with Foreign Minister Lieberman here just the other couple of days, not only did that dignitary get to meet the foreign minister, standing right beside him was Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Right beside him was the defense minister, Ehud Barak. And right beside them was standing the new leader, the vice premier of the Kadima party, Shaul Mofaz. And in unison, basically, they said, our position is even firmer than what it used to be before with regard to how we're going to deal with Iran, which basically sent a very clear message to everybody in the political realm that Israel just got stronger about that subject. Amen. Much, much stronger. So that's causing some concern, not only in the Arab world, but even to the United States, because President Obama, of course, would like to make sure we don't have any kind of a war before the election. You know, now let's have the election, and then I can be a whole lot more flexible on a whole lot of things, like he says. you know, if we want to have a war, we can have a war and all that kind of business. He just doesn't want it beforehand to kind of mess up his election thing for it. So Israel's just kind of gotten out of the bag again, and I'm sure that he's somewhat nervous about that. Amen. The situation in Syria is becoming much, much more desperate. This last week, there was what was classified as a terrorist bomb went off in Damascus. It killed a whole bunch of people, wounded several hundred people. This is downtown Damascus. And it killed and wounded a rather major Syrian intelligence unit. It was targeted at them in particular. And Syria now knows that somebody who's got some real capability can kind of play that same game that Arabs have always been playing against other nations. Somebody's playing the same game back, and they just got hurt real bad. And President Assad of Syria is very concerned. And that kind of activity can easily turn some of the loyal people to President Assad, and that would kind of breaks the spirit of people and changes it. There's 12,000 special operations forces on the border of Syria, supported by NATO. It's supposedly attributions being given to the United States as kind of, you know, standing by to do that. It appears to be Obama again holding a big stick. I don't know if it'll actually happen or not. But in any case, it's causing great concern in Syria. And even President Putin of Russia is making a whole series of very public statements, who does not like the U.S. at the moment and is weighing in. And basically, their generals have made this statement: any attack on Syria is considered to be an attack on Russia, which makes kind of raises the stakes of a regional war in the area. And nobody wants to even consider the idea that the Russians would get involved in a war in the Middle East and the U.S. would get involved in a war in the Middle East. Nobody wants to go there, but the tensions are not just between Israel and Israel's neighbors. The tensions are expanding and expanding out to where this truly, if it pops open, truly will be a regional war. Some are starting to use the statements of this has the potential. Let me say this real careful. This has the potential that if a regional war will break out and it doesn't get handled properly, could turn into a world war. And I would remind everybody that the whole concept of the end time prophecies is about conflicts that are surrounding Jerusalem and Israel that expands into a worldwide conflagration. You know, that is what the biblical prophecies speak of. So at a minimum, we have wars and rumors of wars and potentials of many things. That the tension right now, guys, is worse than it was in the Cuban Missile Crisis. It's way worse than that. And the volatility of the situation. I would remind everybody, Syria is on this position, and I've restated it multiple times. If they think they get attacked by a foreign power, they're going to light up the entire Middle East. They are going to attack Israel. Last week, we also had a report that the Syrian mobile missile batteries were being repositioned and into potential firing zones and so forth. That's a very volatile, very provocative move on their part to do that, but that kind of backs up what President Assad has threatened in the past. So, again, you know, the situation is not diminishing. It's the status quo is not being maintained. Things are becoming increasingly volatile in that standpoint, from that standpoint. In fact, there's a most recent report that the situation in Syria is becoming so desperate because they're blockading arms coming in from Iran to Syria and stopping that, that even Hezbollah in Lebanon is now trying to ship arms over to Syria and help Syria out. Usually it's the other way around. Syria is supplying arms to Hezbollah. Now Hezbollah is trying to supply arms over to that. You do realize that if Syria collapses, the Iranian position collapses in toto as well, and they know it. So it's when you're pushing Syria, you're pushing Iran, you're pushing Hezbollah, the whole coalition, their whole thing pulling together is in desperate trouble. And it's not as has gone on as usual. It's a very, very volatile and scary situation. I've always said that desperate people do desperate things, and when nations get backed into the corner and they think they have no other choices, that's when they take big steps, and it usually is very hostile when they do it. Now, that kind of brings you up to speed on at least what's going on in the Middle East for the couple of things that happened in this last week, but we also had another very important event take place that was right here in the United States. And it had to do with the subject of the president coming out and making a press announcement that he is in support of gay marriage, that he now accepts the idea, and he said that his position has been evolving over the years. Let me just say this very quickly, that I believe in creation. I don't believe in evolution. And I don't believe that his position has been evolving at all. I think it's been political expedience at every election that he's been, election campaign he's been at. But in any case, he has now come out and said that, yes, he believes that homosexuals should have the right to marry and so forth. I want you to take note of the fact that he made this announcement last week, right after last week's Torah portion that had this verse in last week's Torah portion. It's in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now, the president decided that his justification for his, quote, evolving position to change his mind on this, that he referred to his deep Christian faith and that of his wife, and that they were referring to, and their deep Christian faith, to the golden rule, that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And that was his spiritual justification for his position, even though he says he is a Christian. Now, I want to be very careful of what I say here, and I do respect the office of the presidency. I recognize that President Obama is our president. He is the leader of the land. He was duly elected. I'm willing to accept that. I'm not challenging him whatsoever in that. I'm not challenging the position of office. But when he started talking about his faith, when he started talking about scriptures, quoting scriptures, he's in my purview now. And he is no spiritual leader. And the scriptures are explicit on this one. They say that homosexuality is an abomination. And I can assure you that the golden rule that Yeshua taught about has nothing to do with homosexuality. Now, we love sinners, but we don't love what sinners do. We try to encourage them to repent and to put their trust in the Lord and cause their lusts to be subject to the commandments of God and to cease and desist from that which is harmful to them and to the rest of our community. Because the fact of the matter is that the President of the United States, as the leader of our nation, has just now rendered our entire land and our nation subject to the judgment of God. And by the way, you and I are in that same nation, and we are subject to that judgment. He is our leader. We recognize him as so. But I would say to Mr. President, you have no authority to change any commandment of God. And by the way, your statements as to what you think is sin and is not sin, I'm sorry, but your office of president has no authority on this matter. I believe that our president has weakened the fabric of our nation. And I believe that we have crossed a gigantic threshold to bring about the ruin of our own country. And at this point, we deserve judgment from a holy God. I don't know what the future holds with regard to the office of president, as whether or not future president Romney, if he's elected, can reverse that or not. I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that we who are believers need to be very clear in our own hearts about what President Obama has done. And I, for one, disagree with the president on this. And I believe that others that know the commandments of the Lord should also disagree with the president. That doesn't mean that I hate the man or I disregard his position as president whatsoever. It's just that, Mr. President, I don't think that you would like me coming around and telling you how to be president. And I certainly don't like you coming around and telling God's people, teaching them what is the commandments or what is not the commandments of the Lord. That's none of your business.
That's right. Amen.
And mixing the two, by the way, in our Constitution says it's not supposed to happen.
That's right. Amen.
And lending the office of the president is, by the way, mixing the government into religious laws.
That's right. Amen.
And the Constitution forbids you from doing so, sir. And but since he's a constitutional lawyer, maybe he's confused about that. In any case, I have to confess to you, very alarming. Very alarming to me. And so when I hear of rumors of other press reports, things I've shared with you before about the government's preparation for future chaos, when I hear about discussions about potential economic collapse of the Western nations and other things like that happening. It just is not at all beyond the realm of possibility or feasibility or probability, that matter, with me, that this is the way God judges nations. Now, look back at the history of what God has done with Israel. You think we're exempt? The people of Israel were literally vomited out of the land of Israel because of this kind of misbehavior. You think we will not be vomited out of this land? And by the way, it's not a lot of fun when you're getting vomited. It's just not a lot of fun. If Jonah was here, he could give you a lot of details on that. All right. Let's pray for our country. Let's pray for Israel and their defense, and then we'll turn to the Torah portion. Since we've got our blood up now, we're ready to do the Torah portion. Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord. Thank you for our country. Thank you, Lord, that I have lived in a country that's had peace all of my lifetime. But, Lord, I am very concerned for our country. And I'm concerned for the leaders of our country and the decisions and the judgments that they're rendering and what appears to be ominous things on the horizon, tragic things that could be coming, Lord, to where that we would no longer have the blessings and the peace of this nation anymore. Lord, you have taught me that freedom is definitely not free, and that we can lose our freedoms if we don't protect them correctly. Amen. And it appears to me, Lord, that some of the things that have sustained our country in the past, those things are crumbling and no longer being defended. And as a result, Lord, we can see impending judgment coming from you upon all of our land and upon all of the nations of the world. Lord, we appeal to you, even as Moses did, in the face of what we believe to be certainly righteous judgment on your part against us. We still appeal to you, Lord, for your long-suffering and your mercy, that you would somehow keep things together so that we might be able to accomplish that which you would have us to do. We're concerned, Lord, for what our children, the country they're going to live in, and our grandchildren, the country that they will live in. And at this moment, Lord, given all that's going on, if it's okay with you, I'd just as soon have your kingdom come soon.
Amen.
So that our children and our grandchildren could live in your kingdom and not in this mess. We thank you, O God, for the goodness and the blessings you've given to us in the past generation. And, Lord, we don't want to forget them. And yet, at the same time, we ask for your mercy in the face of all that we see going on today. We pray for President Obama, Lord. We know that you can turn his heart. We ask you to do so and to help him and strengthen him to do that which is right, Lord, as opposed to that which is under the counsel of others that are opposed to you or for political expediency. We also lift up all of Israel to you, Lord, and ask for your continued watchful eye upon them. Thank you, Lord, for strengthening the government of Israel so that it might do their will. Now, with that strength, Lord, have them turn their hearts to you.
That's right, Lord.
And have them put their trust fully and completely in you so that you might show a strong hand on their behalf. And that all Israel would begin the process of returning back to the God of Israel. And to honor you. We ask all of this now in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, our coming King. Amen. All right, turning with me now to Leviticus chapter 21. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and say it. This is one of my favorite Torah portions I like to teach. It's not so much the very first part. I will be very honest with you. It's really the second half of this portion. I very much like to teach. And the reason why I do, I'm going to tell you, is because it's going to talk about God's appointed times. It's going to talk about the whole plan of the feasts of Israel. And that topic is a central topic that dominates Messianic believers and the Messianic movement. I have watched the growth of the Messianic movement, and I can tell you that the Messianic movement has flourished and increased directly proportional to the people coming into the movement of their keeping of God's appointed times. And I've shared this before. A lot of folks that come into the Messianic movement, it usually begins with some kind of a Passover Seder thing, which is the first feast. And it leads to them seeing the picture of the Messiah, being the Lamb of God, the eating of the Afikoman, the very bread and the very cup, the cup of redemption that became the central part of Christian communion. All of us who went through the church and so forth, we knew that communion was very special, but none of us realized where the roots of it, where it really came from, that it came out of the Passover Seder. And in my own experience, the first time I got to keep a Passover Seder, I marveled that it was the most Christian thing I've ever done in my life. That I understood the meanings. I could see all the pictures. I could see the illustrations and the metaphors of the Messiah all throughout the feast, in all of the elements. And I was going, my goodness, I mean, if we really believe this about the Messiah, so why aren't we all, why doesn't the church keep the Passover?
This last week, my son-in-law, Isaac, came up to me and shared a conversation about where he met with a lady, I believe, and there was a conversation about the Feast of the Lord. And she said, she made the comment, she says, oh, you mean those Jewish feasts? And Isaac was trying to correct her. No, it doesn't say that. It never says Jewish feasts in there. It says feasts of the Lord. If you believe in the Lord, they're feasts of the Lord. They're not Jewish feasts. You know, when we say the phrase Jewish feast, well, to a Christian, that means, well, I don't do that. That's Jewish stuff. You know, I'm not Jewish. I'm a Christian. You know, that's the stereotype that has been given and so forth. So we don't do that. Except that if you change the title, which is what the scripture actually calls it, God's appointed times for his people, both native, alien, and sojourner, all of God's people, all of a sudden it becomes the feast of the Lord. And then for those of us who kept the Passover and seen all of the good that we were taught earlier about the Messiah, about the cup and the bread, and how to commune with him and be special and be spiritual with him. And so here's a feast to the whole thing instead of some crumbs and a little bit you spill. I mean, seriously, I'm not trying to mock anything, but think about it for a moment. You know, Christian communion is the amount of bread and cup that my son and my daughter spilt from a Passover table when they were little. And I believe that all of my non-Jewish friends, all my Gentile Christian friends, you're not supposed to be eating the scraps. Amen. From the bottom of a Passover table, that which is spilled off of the surface of the table. You have been given a seat at the table. Amen. Come join the table, join with the Messiah, join with his disciples and eat the feast of the Lord. Amen. But, you know, we got the stereotype going, well, that's Jewish stuff. It's silly. And it really is because a lot of my Christian friends never read this. They never read this Torah portion. And they've never considered it to be instruction for them to follow. Now, some have, you know, because the first part of the appointed times is it talks about Sabbath. And we do have some Christian people who keep Sabbath. In fact, years ago I had a very good friend of mine who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he very strongly on the Sabbath, believed on the Sabbath. But he, again, stopped the Sabbath. He did not think the feasts of the Lord were appropriate for them. And, of course, my effort to say, well, if you're keeping the Sabbath, I mean, it's right there in the same instruction. Why don't you go ahead and keep the other feasts that go with it? Well, now we don't do that. And I don't know whether it's just hard-headedness or church tradition. Amen. But something has gotten in there and blocked believers from finding out what are the real instructions of the Lord. Now, I want you to take note of, before we get into any more detail of chapter 23, I want you to look at the end of chapter 22. It's right in the middle of this Torah portion. And in fact, any good teacher of the book of Leviticus is going to take you this passage and tell you this is one of the central themes of the entire. Looking at chapter 22.
And where it says, verse 31, the last three verses. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. The encasement of the expression, I am the Lord, anytime you see this in the Torah, it is extremely profound.
Amen.
When we back at Passover, I showed you in Exodus chapter 6 that there are three of those that encase seven profound declaring statements of God as to what the whole Feast of Redemption is about. In this book, in the center of the book, we have another profound proclamation being given by God, beginning with I am the Lord, ending with I am the Lord. And here's again, let me repeat the substance of what he is saying. And this is the substance of the book of Leviticus. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. One of the key words in there is the word sanctify. Let's make sure we all know what that word means. Sanctify means to make it separate. And by making it separate, it means to make it distinct, to literally to make it special. And holiness are things that are sanctified. You have to sanctify something before it can be holy. Just because you sanctify it doesn't necessarily mean it is holy, but you can't be holy unless you're sanctified first. It's a little bit like, I always use this simple word picture about like glasses that are sitting in the cupboard in your kitchen. The glasses that are sitting in the cupboard there and so forth, they're clean. They've all been properly washed, dried, arranged in the cupboard so that they're ready for use. The moment you reach up and you take one of the glasses out of the cupboard, at that moment you are now sanctifying that cup strictly for your use.
That's right. Amen.
And because it now is of you, because it now touches you, and because you drink from it, and so forth, that cup, in effect, becomes the qualities of you. And if you're holy, that cup becomes holy. Now, that cup sitting up in the cupboard wasn't holy. It was just clean. But to get holy, you know, to be just, excuse the expression here, but to be a Monty cup, it required that somebody had to separate that cup from the others and appoint it to the task just for me. And when it became just my cup, you know what happens if I set it down and somebody accidentally comes in and accidentally picks the cup up and attempts to drink from it. It's considered a great offense.
Right.
Something that should be apologized for. It is an offense because that cup is sanctified and nobody else is supposed to touch that cup.
Right.
It's been set apart. I bet you do the same definition in your home. Well, the Lord is basically saying this. He says, look, he said, I've gathered, you're my people, but I'm sanctifying you so that you'll be my possession, you'll be associated with me, and as a result, you too will be holy. I, the Lord, am holy, you be holy. By being sanctified, separated from the world, come and you'd be holy with me. There's nothing innately in us that makes us holy. The action that we do, though, is to be sanctified. And how is it that we're sanctified unto the Lord? By keeping His commandments. By following His instructions. Following His instruction doesn't make us holy. It sanctifies us. It separates us from the world. Now God is the one who's holy. And as a result of communing and being with God, that's the holiness we get. Not our own holiness.
Amen.
the holiness of God alone. And that central passage is explaining to us that that's what God wants and desires of us. He's saying, I want you to keep my commandments so that you'll be sanctified from the world.
Amen.
So that once you're sanctified, you can become part of me and then be holy, even as I am holy. The Lord am holy. I am the Lord. And he gives us its definition. Now, what follows is chapter 23. Instructions on those commandments. Now, I want you to go back for a few moments with me and see if you had this kind of, shall we say, Christian experience back when, in my earlier days, when I was in the church and the spiritual instruction that I received back then. When I was a young man, particularly growing up, why my grandmother, my mother, we went to church. And spirituality, holiness, things of God, what we should be pursuing, our relationship with God, doing the right things, doing righteousness, it all seemed to fall into, well, it's going to church, and it's reading your Bible, and it's praying, and doing what Grandma said. That pretty much covered it. If you were doing all those things, you were a spiritual person. You were a good person. You were doing, you could rest assured that when you lay your head down at night, if you die before you wake up, you will be waking up in heaven. That you're going to be in heaven. Okay. All right. You understand what I'm saying? Now, as I grew into a young man, left my hometown, got out into the world and so forth, that basic definition kind of stayed intact because all my spiritual teachers, all they did was really kind of add to it and just kind of plug more modules into it, so to speak. Not only was I supposed to be going to church and fellowshipping with other brethren, but, you know, when I did this Bible study thing, I should be memorizing verses and doing Bible study, and I should be learning, gaining the knowledge of the Bible and praying, that I should be praying for other people. I should be praying myself. I should be taking all my concern. And then I should be witnessing, and I should be sharing my faith with other people. And when opportunity presents, those were spiritual things that we were to do. And if you were doing those, a lot of those, you were spiritual. You were so forth. And then, of course, you had to kind of think about it. I mean, you couldn't just be doing those things. You had to be, deeply thinking about who God is to you, and what you think about God, and everybody was talking about, it's who you. We're always in this pursuit of knowing God,
the person of God, and that became my definition of true spirituality, and had a guarantee, have assurance, to affirm, if you will, that we're on the right path with God. Did you know that everything I've described is not what the Torah teaches?
That's right. Amen.
The Torah does not teach that.
Amen.
In fact, what the Scriptures talks about, it has the true spirituality with what you say
and then what you do. And that what you say should match what you do.
That's right. Amen.
And there should be no disconnect between what you say and what you do.
And that that the relationship thing, with God, is based on taking what God has said and doing what God has said. And then you echo that back. You repeat that back. We, this evening, before I got up to speak, you heard Ephraim say, we're going to say the Shema, the watchword of Israel. What's the word watchword mean? Why do we say those words? We all, as a community, we all stand, we face Jerusalem, and we say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We say those words together. What are we doing? We are speaking with our mouths that this is what we believe. This is who we are. This is the God we believe in. We're uttering it with the idea in mind that after we have uttered that, then our behavior is going to be doing that.
Amen.
That we speak the watchword, and now we do that which we have said. And the Scripture teaches that to be sanctified, to be used of the Lord, to be part of the Lord's thing, you have to do what the Lord said. You remember we said that, you know, that right here in Leviticus. We have to do what the Lord said. Spirituality is not uttering anything, just sitting back and listening. You know, I know a lot of wonderful, bless their heart, Christian folks. They sit and they listen to somebody else speak. But they don't speak a word out of their mouth as to who they believe in. They just hope that they'll be counted by, I call it faith by osmosis. You know, osmosis is where you get a membrane, where you get moisture up against it, and something dry, and it kind of sucks the moisture into it, you know. It's the process in plants of how a root draws moisture out of the ground, you know. And I think there's a lot of my brethren who think that spirituality comes about as a result of osmosis. In other words, I'm going to go into a group of people that I think are believers, and I'm going to kind of like congregate with them. I'll sit in the pews where they sit. I'll listen to the teachers that they have. I'll attend their Sunday school classes. I'll hold the Bible next to me. And that somehow the truths and the spiritual principles of this, by osmosis, it will go through your clothing and go into your body and your heart and your soul, and that everything else that's going on around, I'll just kind of absorb it.
Sorry.
And we'll all do this together, and I'll give you attribution that you, by osmosis, have become a believer, and then you give me, by osmosis, the attribution that I'm a believer too. And then, of course, the true essence of it is those magical epiphany moments where we almost glow with and scintillate with the feelings of, I'm really feeling spiritual at the moment. Now, please forgive me if that mocked your definition of faith. I wasn't trying to mock you. I'm trying to warn you. That's not faith.
That's right.
You have been deceived. The faith that we have, the God we serve, is way more active than that. The God that we serve created the heavens and the earth.
Amen.
Everything that you see exists by His hand and still holds together by His hand.
Amen.
And you are on this earth because He decided you were going to be on this earth and that you were going to live. And He's a lot more involved with you and has a lot more to say about how He'd like to have you walk before Him than just sit around and kind of soak in it.
Amen.
He has given a whole series of instructions so that we might live.
That's right.
And prosper and be successful and do well, and be good like Him, and be sanctified and separate from the world to be holy like He is. That's His goal. To do so, He has some very simple, straightforward instructions. For example, one of them, and it's explained right here, He says, every 7 days on the Sabbath, I would like for you to cease and desist from your labors and remember that I created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. I want you to recognize me as Creator. That's not hard. It's not difficult to do. Might be different from what the world does, So when you keep that commandment, it definitely sanctifies you from the world, sanctifies you unto God, because you definitely look different from the world, and everybody will take note of it. But you see, that's what he promised. He said, I will sanctify you to me. To this day, the keeping of Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. To this day, it still is. And that's what he said it would be. So that others would say, this is a person who proclaims the God of Israel. This is a person who follows the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. So that you say things and you do things, and nobody is confused about what your position is with what your faith. Your faith is very active and very real. And it's obvious to everyone, including yourself. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to give an annual cycle. Feasts and festivals that each one instruct us and teach us the great plan of God. What God is doing throughout all of these ages with us, where the Messiah fits into this, the plan of redemption, how he's going to restore things, about how he has been a deliverer of his people, and how he's been faithful to his word, and what he says he does, amen, so that we can rely on him and trust him and believe in him, and that our faith has real substance to it. I have always made this statement. I'm going to deliver you on the day of
your trouble. Then what good is your faith? It's worthless. Why do you believe in things of the past and believe in things of the future, but none of it works or does anything for you today? What good is it?
I submit to you that the God that we serve is with us today.
Amen.
And our faith should be real today.
Amen.
And by doing what he says, by keeping the appointed times, we demonstrate and we make his word real in our lives. Now, a lot of people, they want to get into what I call the ethereal. In other words, they have the deeper things. I'm all for that, too. I want to understand my faith better. I want to know God as well as God knows me. I do. You know, like Moses, I want to see your glory, Lord. I want to get closer. And you promised me that if I'll draw near to you, you'll draw near to me. And I want all of those things. Right in the middle of this teaching about these feasts, I want to show you something. And this has caused quite a stir amongst Torah teachers. In chapter 23, we learn about Sabbath. We learn about the Passover. We learn about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We learn about the Feast of First Fruits. We learn about counting the Omer. We learn about the Feast of Weeks. And then we have this verse, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you yield, nor gather the gleaning of your
harvest, you are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And then immediately picks up and starts talking about the fall feast.
Okay, now we got the pattern of the seven feasts. Why did God put that commandment in the middle of this? This very practical commandment that it has to do with landowners. You know, the guy would have a field and he's got a crop in it. And right in the middle of all these commandments about these appointed times of God, boom, here's this commandment that says, by the way, when you reap the harvest of your field, don't reap the corners. Leave that for the needy and the alien. He adds these words. Now, mind you, going back to the chapter 22 that led to sin, you remember how profound he said, I am the Lord. Now, listen to how he concludes verse 22. I am the Lord your God. let me just say something to you very quickly. What he's just said in verse 22 is every bit as profound of what he said just before he started chapter 23. Now, we know keeping the commandments sanctifies us, separates us unto the Lord. The world can tell the difference between us and them very easily by those commandments we keep, those feasts, those appointed times, all those customs, all the stuff that it is, all about the Messiah and the Passover and the counting of the Omer and eating unleavened bread. Boy, they take note of us at that time, don't they? And Yom Kippur, when we don't eat anything, when we blow shofars, the trumpets, when we pack up out of our houses and we go out and go camping for tabernacles, everybody takes note of us. Right? We're being sanctified and separated. But in the middle of all of those instructions is, by the way, make sure you do this. Make sure you do not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Actually, that is part of a whole series of other instructions. There's other places in the Torah that this is a part of. Let me review for you very quickly. Before we answer, why is it there? Let me give you the full instruction of the commandments. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, it specifically says that if you go out to plow a field, you are not to hook up an ox and a donkey together.
Right.
Now, that kind of makes common sense. Kind of an interesting tidbit comment. So it's really interesting that God, out of all of the different commandments of the world he could have picked from the entire universe that he built and so forth, this made the big hit list for the Torah. Don't hook up an ox and a donkey together when you plow a field. In verse 9 preceding that, he also said, when you sow, don't use diverse seeds. Make sure you only use one seed. Again, we're talking about the field, the work of the field. Then he said, as I mentioned to you, when you harvest, don't reap the corners.
And then he goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 9, when you bring in the harvest, do not glean it completely. If you forgot a sheaf out there, leave it. If you went over the boughs of the tree, leave it. Don't go back and glean it. If you picked all the grapes on the vine, don't go back and glean it. You went through, you picked what you thought you were picking, and, oh, by the way, you left some, leave it. The whole reason for it is, and if you stop and think about it, it's about being nice to people. Being nice to people. Don't hurt the donkey, because if you hook it up with the ox will drag the plow and drag the donkey too. And you don't want the donkey actually plowing the ground. And he doesn't like being jerked around by the big ox. So be nice to the donkey, okay? And when the seeds come up, give the plant a fighting chance instead of like what I've always accidentally done, and I've grown my pumpkins a little too close to my zucchini. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of those things, but they're ugly. And they taste even worse. And it was like, you know, the pumpkazini thing that came out of that. And then he says, when you harvest the field, don't reap the corners. Let the traveler and the stranger and those that are poor, let them go out at the edge of the field and let them gather some for themselves as well. They don't have the land, they don't have the grain, but they need food just as much as anybody else does. Let them have that part. You don't have to have everything. Just let them have some too. Share a little bit. And it's about not being greedy. And even though you're prospering and doing well, don't just think about yourself. Think about other people that you live with too. Think about the impact of your life on other people. And by the way, along the way, while you're obeying me and being a servant of mine, be nice to them too. By the way, they're fellow servants too.
And by the way, I, the Lord, I love them too. And I, the Lord, he says, I am the protector of the widow and the orphan and the stranger. I am their protector.
Amen.
You come against them, you're going to be dealing with me. A lot of people don't believe that, but it's true.
Amen.
So he says, let them have some. Don't glean the thing. Let the poor have that. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone and tried to harvest out of... I like to grow snow peas and tomatoes. And I'll go out there once in a while and I'll get the basket. I'm saying, I'm going to get all them snow peas off there I possibly can. And I'll go out and I'll go through every branch and so on. And I'll pick all the snow peas out and I'll take them back in. And then Lynn will go walking out looking at the snow peas thing and she'll get a whole another handful. And I'll go, where'd you get those from? Well, I got them right off the snow pea thing there. I didn't see those. You know, when you go through and you're harvesting and so forth, you can't quite see it all. That's okay. The Lord says you don't have to get it all. Just pick what you need and leave the rest for somebody else. And they'll find it. Same thing if you're trying to take fruit from a tree or pick grapes from a vine. The Lord specifies all of it. And he says, now why did he give this set of commandments about harvesting and planting and so forth? Why did he, like I said, how did this get the hit list of great commandments of the Lord? Well, it has to do, and I've been saying it to you, and you know this, it has to do about allow a little room, a little elbow room for your neighbor. And by the way, be a little bit more understanding of those that are poor and don't have what you have, and let them have a little of it too. And don't be excluding them and preventing them from having some. It, you know, the bottom line, my way of saying it is just be nice to other people. You know, in keeping the commandments, have that presence of God. We want
to have that special relationship with God. When we get sanctified by his commandments, we want that special relationship. Let me tell you how you have a special relationship with the Lord. It's how you treat other people. If you're known for your kindness, then God doesn't have any problem understanding that you're keeping the greater commandment to love him.
But if your testimony is you're not being kind to other people, you're not going to convince him that you love him.
Amen.
Can I give you some other commandments? If you want to come and make a gift to me, the Lord, don't bring your gift to me until you go resolve the problem and be reconciled to your brother that you have aught with. Go get that taken care of. Then you can come bring a gift to me. But if you come bring a gift to me and you got a problem with your brother over here, I'm not accepting your gift. True spirituality, the true essence of whether or not you're keeping the commandments, is not just reading off the commandments and speaking and doing precisely what it is. The real seal on the thing is, how are you treating your fellow men? Are you kind to other brethren? Can I bring up kind of a side issue here? This is just, forgive me. For this, but you know, I have taught this one particular principle to for years in the Torah, that no single witness is sufficient evidence to establish the truth on any matter.
Amen.
Now, in the course of human events among brethren, you do know at various times, not all of us do everything right. In fact, some of us actually do improper things. And occasionally when those things happen, we, the brethren, become aware of those things. And it disturbs me. Seriously. It disturbs me when brethren who've been under the instruction of the Torah, the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and loving kindness, just because they catch wind of the misbehavior of a brother, condemn them. Act as judge and jury. Scorn them. Want to kick them out. excommunicate them. Let's take them down to the edge of the city and stone them right now. And none of them follow the principles of justice. None of them are willing to stand back and say, whoa, wait a minute. Before we get to the justice side of things, let's appeal to God's mercy and forgiveness. And can we restore the brother? And do we know for certain that it's confirmed? Oh, I saw it with my own eyes.
So I know it's the truth. Excuse me, let me repeat the commandment to you. Even if you're an eyewitness, if you're the only witness, you have insufficient evidence to establish the truth. That applies to every one of us. I bring that point up because it ties back into, you know, the measure, the definition of how do we treat one another? How do we love one another? How nice are we to one another while we're keeping the commandments of the Lord? It's hard enough, you know, to get Messianic brethren to keep all seven feasts in a single year. By the way, did you know that? It's hard. It's like herding cats. Every year we give it a good old college try. Let's get the Passover going first. Let's do the Passover and let's count the Omer. Let's keep Shavuot. And then, you know, we put a big emphasis on the back end of thing. Anything that we can make fun and enjoyable for the brethren, let's emphasize that. Let's get them keeping the commandment. Let's learn how to keep the commandment and so forth. Your life depends on it. I'm going to try to encourage you as much as I possibly can.
You would think that the motivation rather should be that each one of them are chomping at the bit to keep the commandment of the Lord because their lives depend upon it, and because they want to follow the Lord, and because they realize God has saved them. But we all know differently. And the thing that confirms it, that we know we're not quite getting it yet, we don't leave the corners of the field for other people. We think we're poor, so we get greedy. I got to have it all. See, I don't have enough. And as a result, somehow the faith doesn't quite work for some folks. And trouble comes to them, and all of a sudden, on the day of their trouble,
I submit. They didn't have any of the faith that the Scripture was talking about to begin with.
That's right.
They were playing some sort of game. They were playing the osmosis game. You see, look, if you come out of the church, stop going to Sunday church, stop going to Sunday school, stop listening to the preacher and so on, and you decide to come over here and join these Messianics, and we're just going to hang around and let the tallits kind of soak into us. Let the sitsits do their thing. And somehow that's going to make you spiritual. And you're going to be different than what you were before. I submit to you, you're going to get the same results you did before.
That's right. Amen.
But I can tell you this, that if you'll attempt to keep the commandments of the Lord, try to keep the Sabbath. Sanctify the Lord in your life. Make Him special. Separate yourself out from the world by these things. And look about you and ask, who is it that you could help to? Who could I help to make it a little easier for them too? A little better for them. Then I do submit to you that you will speak and God will hear you. You will ask and you will receive. And when you have a day of trouble, your God will be present on that day and boldly manifest Himself to you in your life. And then you will know. that our faith is true and that the Word of God is perfect and forever settled in heaven. And for the crazy world that we live in these days, you'll no longer be buffeted and tossed to and fro by all of the lousy and terrible and bad things that are happening. It won't affect you because your life is not bound up in those things. Your life belongs to the Lord. And the Lord certainly is not buffeted by the affairs of men. And you'll remain stable and steadfast. And others will then be coming up and asking you, what is the reason for peace in your life? I need what you have. Because you're not subject to the things that I see others are subject to. And then you'll be able to share about the Lord and be an encouragement to them. And assist them and teach them how to keep the instructions of the Lord. This chapter, this portion, goes through with a lot of detail, a lot of very specific commandments about keeping the feasts of the Lord. And, of course, I'm going to say to you, and it's not surprising, I'm going to say to you that if you will learn to keep those things, and you'll begin doing those things, that your life will change. Your definition of your faith will change. You'll see things and understand things that you didn't quite see and understand before. Because you'll be speaking about the God of Israel and talking about his feasts, and then you'll be doing them. And instead of through osmosis, suddenly those things will take shape in your life. And they're not like a mist in the air. You know. But they're just as real as you standing here. Real things that you can count on. Now, the world is full of people who think differently from that. And in fact, throughout the whole history of mankind, nations have stood at various times and offered alternative gods and alternative philosophies and different ways of doing things. And in fact, in the world that we live today, the Judeo-Christian ethic, the ethic of what we're talking about, of following the Lord and holding to the Lord's definition of right and wrong, you know, the world is challenging that in our generation. The world is challenging that dramatically. And they are doing so believing that their way will be more righteous. Their way will be more right. And it will be better for everyone. Like the president said, look, I'm just trying to carry out my version of the golden rule. Let's make it better for everybody, including homosexuals. Let's not be homophobic and hate them and be discriminating against them and so forth. By the way, for the record, I am not homophobic. I am not afraid of homosexuals at all. I disagree with what they do. But there's no fear in me with regard to them. I am not homophobic. I'm not afraid at all. But that's, you know, we've lost the whole meaning of that definition of that word. So it turns out it's just somebody who doesn't like homosexuals or doesn't like what homosexuals do. And then I'm now judged as the one who's unrighteous, who has no tolerance. You know, I have lots of tolerance. I'm the one not judging people. I'm saying there's a righteous God who judges people. I don't judge people. My testimony is I used to be a sinner. I've just been forgiven by a merciful God. And I had no righteousness to commend me at all. So I'm not going around saying I'm righteous and you're unrighteous. I'm saying we're all unrighteous. But they think they're righteous. And I'm unrighteous. And all we're doing is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said way back a long time ago, that we've called the righteous guilty. And the unrighteous are now called righteous. We've called sweet, bitter, and bitter is now called sweet. Even the teens will tell you, if it's really good, it's really bad. Right? You know, it's the opposite. You know, the world's turned upside down. You know, now all they're thinking, and that's what's happening. The world is coming against what God has defined is goodness and right and clean and pure. But because they decided they want to change the whole rule book,
and they want to declare themselves to be righteous and good and pure and clean and so forth, and what God said, he's unrighteous. And anybody believes in God, they're unrighteous. You know, just reverse the thing. I want to conclude tonight by reading to you a fascinating letter. Now, I don't know
if this is fully confirmed, but I got enough information on it that I feel comfortable sharing it with you. At least the principles that are being expressed in this letter, I think, are very valid. It's a Spanish man in his home country of Spain. He's part of Europe. And he's realizing what has happened to his country and what has happened to Europe and what happened to us. And he's drawing a comparison to historically back from the days of World War II up to this present time. And things have not worked out. We thought we were doing the right thing, but things haven't worked out. And it's really, it's a metaphor, it's a picture. The whole world, let's move away from God. Let's
figure out something that's right and better than God thing. Let me read to you. The man's name is Sebastian Villard Rodriguez. He wrote this letter and it was published in a Spanish newspaper.
I walked down the street in Barcelona and suddenly discovered a terrible truth. Europe died in Auschwitz. We killed 6 million Jews and replaced them with 20 million Muslims. In Auschwitz, we burned a culture, thought, creativity, talent. We destroyed the chosen people, truly chosen, because they produced great and wonderful people who changed the world. The contribution of this people is felt in all areas of life, science, art, international trade, and above all, as the conscience of the world. These are the people we burned. And under the pretense of tolerance, and because we wanted to prove ourselves that we were cured of the disease of racism, we opened our gates to 20 million Muslims who brought us stupidity and ignorance, religious extremism, and lack of tolerance, crime, and poverty due to an unwillingness to work and support their families with pride. They have blown up our trains and turned our beautiful Spanish cities into the third world, drowning in filth and crime. Shut up in the apartments they receive free from the government, they plan the murder and destruction of their naive hosts. And thus, in our misery, we have exchanged culture for fanatical hatred, creative skill for destructive skill, intelligence for backwardness and superstition. We have exchanged the pursuit of peace of the Jews of Europe and their talent for a better future for their children, their determined clinging to life because life is holy. And for those who pursue death, for people consumed by the desire of death for themselves and others, for our children and theirs. What a terrible mistake has been made by miserable Europe. Insulated from the reality.
Imagine America can suffer defeat without any inconvenience to themselves. Recently, the United Kingdom debated whether to remove the Holocaust from its school curriculum because it offends the Muslim population, which claims it never occurred. It is not removed as of yet. However, this is a frightening portent of the fear that is gripping the world and how easily each country is giving into it. It is now
more than 60 years after the Second World War in Europe ended. This email is being sent as a memorial change in memory of 6 million Jews, 20 million Russians, 10 million Christians, and 1,900 Catholic priests who were murdered, raped, burned, starved, beaten, experimented on, and humiliated. Now more than claiming the Holocaust to be a myth,
it is imperative to make sure the world never forgets. But you know what? I think the world has forgotten.
I know for a fact that the generation, the adult generation, not the youth, of our country no longer understands what it means
to be nice to one another. We're just out for ourselves. And what that means is that very soon our nation will be judged with that, measure for measure.
And like the history of Israel, who at times rose and God blessed, and who fell and God judged, I fear it has come our time for us to fall, to be judged. But even more than that, I think the whole world is going to fall this time. And as I mentioned in the beginning, I think we deserve it. However, there's still you and me left. And you and I can still stand with our God. And God can sanctify you and separate you from the world. And despite what the world may do, you and I have choices about how that we will live and how we will think. My poor Christian friends who are sitting in church hoping to receive spiritual osmosis, they will victimize them so quick, and all they will be left with is the shock of what happened. Because they will not understand what hit them. And it won't be God who did it to them. They will have walked themselves into it and out from it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for
the Torah portion of your commandments. And Lord, we would pray that we as a pick seriously your statements, your commandments. We ask you, Lord, to sanctify us from the world, separate us from the world so that we might live and walk uprightly before you.
Teach us your commandments.
Teach us how to walk out those commandments in front of other brethren and be kind to them and nice and thankful and helpful
for those that stand with us. I pray for all of my brethren, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you might
strengthen us and establish us for the days that are in front of us. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from this miserable world.
I ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Dr. Scotty.
What a fabulous message that we just received. I tell you, we're so blessed with the teachers that we have that are not afraid to teach the truth of what's going on in the world and what our responsibility is. The other day I was in a place and I had my Alabama hat on and it stated I was in the service 1942 to 1948. And a young lady said to me, "Can I shake your hand?" And I said, "Yes, why?" She said, "I've never met one of the finest generation." And I said something that Monty said tonight. We might have been the finest generation, but we forgot when we came home what we were. And that's our problem. We have forgot what we are, children of Almighty God. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we continue tonight, coming before you, not because of our ability, but because of the purchase by the blood of your Son, our Redeemer, Yeshua. And tonight, Father, we have people that have asked us to bring their name before you. And then some people that didn't ask, but we're going to bring their name before us. And before we start tonight, our sister Isla Camp is with us tonight. But she's in much pain with her legs. And we've laid hands on her during the service, but we ask that you pray for her and stand in agreement for her absolute healing. Then Jeff James is suffering real bad.
What we think is a spider bite. And so I ask that you pray for Jeff as we pray for these.
Jameson Couch, the one-year-old son, grandson, is improving from the hand and foot mouth disease. It got so bad he almost had to have a tube put down his throat to feed him. But he's getting better, and now he has a nasty ear infection because of the treatment that he's had to go through. She's frazzled. She's
been day and night and suffering with her son. And may I say this, Heavenly Father, to the people that are here. When we mention someone that needs prayer or has requested prayer, help us pray for their family, because the family suffers more than the person that's sick, because they don't know what's going on like the person we're praying for.
We continue to pray for our brother Aaron DeFore. He's still recovering from his recent motorcycle accident. He and his new wife, Brandy, are out of town, and he's in so much pain. And so, Father, we'd ask that you'd really, truly touch Aaron and perfect the Isaiah 53:5 healing for him, and that your grace and mercy and peace for both of them as they start their new life together. Jefferson has been having jaw pain.
And Father, we're asked to pray for her to be released from this pain, and that she would be on the road to healing.
We appreciate you, Father, and know that your words does not return to you void. And when we pray for people, that you hear us and you answer these prayers. Joanne Couch has been diagnosed with emphysema and has diabetics. Now, Father, she does not have medical insurance and has a very low income. And now she is on medication that is giving her suicidal thoughts. She acknowledges that you are there, but she doesn't think she has a personal relationship with you. So, Father, in the name of Yeshua, we come and we ask that your Holy Spirit deal with Joanne.
For it's your Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin and of righteousness.
And thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing your Spirit to approach Joanne Couch and cause her to know you personally. And then Kathy Chitty has a parasite in one of her eyes, causing her to be blind in that eye. Now, Father, we come and ask that you'd heal Kathy Chitty according to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And we and she and her family stand on your word. And you said you watch over your word to perform it. So we praise you for making sure this is all taken care of. And then, Father, we stand in agreement with Mark Chitty's mother, who denies the dark spots from a preliminary biopsy, claiming that she has no cancer and that you are her shield. And you are her shield, Father. And she's being attacked, and that attack will go by and not settle in her. Nate's prayer is he's going through
chemotherapy. He's really begin to get his chemotherapy that he's supposed to have because of the things that they've done for him. But he's so wore out, Father. And so we pray for strength for he and his wife and family as he's continuing to go through the chemotherapy. And Father, we pray for people who've been unemployed for over a year and those that are facing layoffs. And Father, that the news that we've been receiving about our banks in the last 2 days, we pray for everyone. But Amy Porter has asked that her sister, Kathleen Powell, has been unemployed for over a year now, and she has a herniated disc in her neck. And because she's been unemployed, she doesn't have any health insurance. And so, Father, we ask that all of these people that are like this, that you would make a way for them to be able to find employment and have insurance and benefits. And, Father, we ask right now for Kathleen for absolute, total, and complete
divine healing. Then, Father, Hal Porch makes his living over the road. We pray for all those people that they make their living over the road, and we thank you for bringing Phil and Lisa back to us after their vacation without any problems. And we praise you for bringing Monty's sister, Sharon, here, and we ask that you'd give her traveling mercies on her way home. And Dave Addington and Phil Vellekamp will be leaving on Monday to go to Florida for this week. So, Father, we pray for the traveling mercies and that you'd bless them and give them safe, not only safe journey, but a way to do the job that they've been requested to do. And then, Father, we continue to pray for believers who are elderly and homebound and don't have the ability to get out to like-minded fellowship. Father, speak to the hearts of those of us that are able to go, that we might go and fellowship with them and receive great blessings for them. I saw a sign the other day. We are blessed to be a blessing. And Father, help that to be one of the true results of our life. And then, Father, we're praying a large Shema hedge of protection around each and every one of our military members. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you hold them and our allies, service people, especially the IDF forces, in your loving hands and protect them from that's going on in our world today. Father, we thank you for that. And then we also, Heavenly Father, ask you to bless their families. in the name of Yeshua. And then Mark Chitty has reminded us of his nephew Reed, who was in the service in Afghanistan this week and lost three of his comrades. He's safe, and he is grieving, but he won't be home in time to see the birth of his baby daughter next month. Now, Father, we pray for Reed. We pray for the families of his three comrades. And then, Father, we pray for his wife and the birth of their daughter. Lord, we are so blessed that we can come to you for people that we don't even know, but yet you know. For people who lost their lives, and you know each one of them, and you know their families. And so, Father, we come and ask that you'd bless in this, and that each person would come to know that you truly are love, that you truly, and that
you truly are our God and our Redeemer.
And then, Father, Amy Porter has asked for her stepfather, Joe Sipes. About a month ago, Joe fell and landed on his shoulder and developed a frozen shoulder. Because of his age, they will only do physical therapy. And this week he fell again and landed on the same shoulder. Now, Father, you know he's in a lot of pain and getting so discouraged. And so, Father, right now I ask that you'd touch Joe. Touch his shoulder. Remove the pain and give him the absolute, total, divine healing that he so desperately needs, according to Isaiah 53:5. And then, Father, we've heard about the things that's going on over in the Middle East and how Israel is surrounded by and how the problem is increasing. And so, Father, we pray again and we ask every person to pray Psalm 83 for Israel every day. And like some of us, two and three times a day, for your mercy and for your grace and for your protection of Israel and Jerusalem. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen.
Amen. If we could all rise, please. And the Lord spoke unto Moshe and said, tell Aaron and his sons, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel.
Yivrechecha Adonai Vayishmerecha Yael Vilecha Vichunecha Yiuna Panaha Vilecha Vayasim Lecha Lecha Shalom.
B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach.
Sarcha Shalom. Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.
May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Of peace, shalom.
The Lord is The harvest has come, the days of the end. We shall rejoice, dancing in the fields, just as the wheat His people dwell, singing and dancing, simply awaiting. Closer to the bridegroom. Won't you draw near? Closer to the bridegroom. Draw near. Closer to the bridegroom. Closer to the bridegroom.